Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I have been your host for the better part of this week, Dr. Peter Kapsner, substituting, filling this chair for Carmen, who is away on a really just long-deserved vacation. You don't like the way I phrased that, Paul Perreault, because I've been in this chair for 4 days, mm-hmm. Hosting for this week, and the show is in your ever-capable hands tomorrow.
Right, tell me. Well, that's the thing. Because you said you were here for the better part of the week, which makes my show the worser part of the week. Thank you very much.
Yeah, there might have been some psychological repression going on there that sort of manifested in my language, Paul. So I apologize for the opener there. But it has been delightful to be with you again in studio. And if you're listening, it's been just an absolute joy to be with you this week as we continue to just talk about the realities of the kingdom, talking about the news headlines of the day from a distinctly Christian perspective. And Paul, that does bring up one of my favorite passages of scripture. I was thinking about coming on into studio this morning, and you and I have been dabbling in the Greek a little bit this week as we've covered the Lord's Prayer and some of the changes to the mm-hmm. Lord's Prayer that are pretty substantive and I think are going to have wide-ranging implications into the future. Hebrews 12, one of my favorite passages, says this, that since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and every day on this show there are witnesses of the faith that join us in a variety of ways that can testify with their life, with their words, with their expertise about this beautiful kingdom. And therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, running with perseverance the race marked out before us, and then fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And in the Greek language, I love that word pioneer, sometimes translated as author, depending mm-hmm. on the translation that you're working with. But that word pioneer in the Greek is the Greek word archagos. And the archagos was somebody who was usually part of the Greek military,
right.
Typically the captain of the host, the hero who would blaze a trail that nobody else could blaze. And so the captain would go before everybody else and carve out a way that then we all could follow. And so the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, and you and I have been talking about trials and suffering and perseverance this week, that really is the only pathway forward in this life, because it does get hard from time to time.
Yeah, you got me thinking, because, okay, there's a song. I'm a big Michael Card fan, and he had a song, By Faith, based out of a album he did out of the book of Hebrews.
Right.
And one of the lines, I never understood where he got it, now I do, is because he talks about salvation's pioneer.
Oh, right.
There you go. So
and Jesus says his very name means to save people from their
exactly.
sins, to break the power of that sin, to mm-hmm. be able to move forward in this life. And so that is our encouragement for you this morning. Wherever you are listening from, whether it's Fargo or somewhere in Wisconsin, somewhere maybe out in Hartford, Connecticut, waking up with us this morning in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, listening through the app, whatever it is, we are part of the great cloud of witnesses, and we are fixing our eyes on Jesus together. And up first this morning, our good friend Ben Johnson will be joining us, and he is another person that I know and have gotten to know well over these past couple of years, and he too is fixing his eyes on Jesus.
This is my right. Right, given by God, to live a free life, to live in freedom.
And hearing that music and thinking about this week and anticipating the week of being in the host chair for each morning, this is one that I was looking forward to, because it meant that good friend Ben Johnson is joining the program. Ben, it is great to hear your voice again.
It's been far too long. Good to hear you as well.
So I do have something before we get into some of the topics of the day, including luxury capitalism, as well as that which constitutes human rights. And Ben, I mentioned to you off the air that Hallie and I have celebrating our 25th anniversary. We'll be in Paris next week. And I want you to know, because I know that you are a distinct soccer aficionado, that we went ahead and canceled our plans last night for a riverboat cruise, a romantic evening cruise that would have finished, I'm sure, at the Eiffel Tower and the lights lighting up. We canceled that because we want to see a World Cup match between our beloved Scotland and Argentina on that Wednesday night. And Ben, I just have to believe you are filled with jealousy at this moment.
I am filled with jealousy on more levels than you can comprehend. Yes.
So, and soccer for you, you must be following this terribly closely, right? I mean, I remember we would talk often, and you just couldn't wait to get to the headlines again.
like a deer in headlights every time it comes up. I know that soccer exists, but I don't know that it has any meaning for my life. Yes.
Well, I know you and I are on this journey together, and I can't wait for an eternity in God's glorious kingdom with you. And I'm going to be working on you during eternity to see if I can convert you to become a soccer fan. Great to hear your voice. And I know you cover a lot of different things for the Acton Institute, and you do so capably and insightfully. And one of those conversations that continues to crop up in our country these days are sort of the merits of economic theories like Marx, communism or perhaps socialism. And a pretty interesting headline to see the possibility of a luxury communism. Now, Ben, I am not an economic historian, but I can't say that I know of too many examples where communism led to a luxurious life for many other than those who have the power.
Well, precisely. There's a tremendous distinction between whether you're into Politburo, when in which case you would have a dock on the Black Sea and all the amenities that the nation could possibly provide, or if you were part of the vast many who were simply cogs in the machine, in which case they're the old jokes about waiting 10 years for a new car or 10 years for the electrician to show up. So I was a little bit taken aback, as you were, by the New York Times headline in the op-ed section just 2 days ago. An excerpt from a book by a man named Aaron Bastani says, "The world is a mess. We need fully automated luxury communism."
So tell us a little bit about what that means exactly. How would we get to that point?
Well, I was blinkered by that myself. I thought, fully automated luxury communism sounds like the family truckster or something like that. But this is your automobile. But this fully automated luxury communism, he for the most part, spends the time discussing some things that are actually triumphs of the market, not things that are negative about the market at all. Then he makes a sudden turn. And since it's part of a book, you realize that this is not the section that actually has the answers, which is very much like communism itself. When he talks about his vision of the future, basically it's very similar to what Silicon Valley has said. If you take the most fevered imagination of the Silicon Valley gurus and crank it up to 11, it seems to be what he is putting forward, that there would be a radically decarbonized economy to make sure that the world does not end due to climate change. There would be a massive automation, which would simply be accelerated under his regime. And since no one would then have to work, everything would be socialized, since the robots would be doing all the work. The humans would simply sit back and enjoy the rest of the profit. So that seems to be fully automated luxury communism, according to his standard. Now, the problem is, A, it's never existed anywhere before, and B, what has never existed before is unlikely to begin existing, particularly if it violates human nature.
And Ben, I'd be curious your thoughts on how the human heart tends to be intrigued by that which they haven't experienced before. Perhaps I think the idea of something and the grass is greener on the other side of the fence causes us to leap over that fence and think, gosh, it's going to be so much better if we would just become communistic or socialistic per se. And so often when the idea meets reality, it doesn't turn out to hold the promise that we once thought it might.
That's always been the selling point of communism, Marxism, socialism. Every form of collectivism has always sold itself as a utopian vision, and Bastani, to his credit, admits that his work is, quote, utopian in horizon. But then utopian visions are the one thing that communist society has never really lacked. Bread, justice, inalienable rights, these were the things that they had the shortages of in these societies. So the idea is that everyone will be equal, there will be no real work or toil, and everyone will benefit as the robots do all the work, and all of us simply divvy up what is left over. First of all, we've faced massive industrial change in the past, and it hasn't destroyed work. It simply changed the nature of work, for the better, I might add. It's better that we have cars and automobiles instead of wagons. It's better that we have jobs that are primarily in the information rather than the industrial era in terms of our physical health. And it's better for the environment and the various kinds of jobs that we have developed since then. And so this just gives us another opportunity for us to move forward. That's what mankind has always done. We continually develop new worlds, but we've done it through the mechanism of the market, where all of us work together. The banker will loan capital to the entrepreneur who has the idea. The entrepreneur will hire people in his local community to bring this idea to fruition and take a chance, and hopefully the market will respond. And if he comes up with a good product at a good price, then the world is served by having this product that it never had before, or a better product than it ever had before. And people work together, and through time we find a way to use fewer resources to improve what we have and to work more harmoniously with less conflict. That's been the history of the market. And when it comes to communism, it's simply an invitation to envy, to divvy up what belongs to other people. And ultimately, it's the state that ends up with all the power, and those at the top certainly end up with luxury, but it creates deprivation, poverty, and a lack of human dignity for everyone else in society.
Ben, one more thought on this. Is the fundamental flaw of any sort of utopian vision that could be brought about by economic theory, is the flaw that this world really needs to be renewed in the second coming of Jesus, and that's what we wait for? So to the extent that we're working towards a utopian vision through human effort, we're going to fail on just about every level somehow.
William F. Buckley Jr. had a wonderful phrase, as he did so often. He said, this is one of those problems that we'll have to refer to the Committee to Repeal Original Sin. and this was certainly one of those cases. As long as we are flawed human beings who are born with a human nature that intends more toward the evil, in terms of it's easier for us to commit sin than it is for us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then until we are renewed, we can't have a renewal here on earth. Second of all, when fallen people are in charge of other fallen people, giving them more power is not the answer. The answer is to decentralize all of those problems, so that as you collectivize power behind one person, the tendency to abuse that rises in tandem with it. As Lord Acton's most famous dictum says, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So if you have a fallen nature and you're given power, you're more likely to abuse it. Very simply, as Jesus Christ said, the true follower of Jesus Christ is one who will be a servant to all. And so it's the exact opposite of anyone who would even want to seek power. Instead, we want to serve others, and we do that both through the way that we serve one another in the gospel, by preaching the gospel to one another, Lord willing, by saving one another, through our prayers for one another. I know that we pray for the audience, and the audience prays for us, but also in the way that we live out our daily life, in our work life, day in and day out, by simply being good and true to our many and several callings, as the Book of Common Prayer says.
That's well said, Ben. And just because we have to wait for a second coming for the full restoration of this world doesn't mean that we become apathetic in this world. We're called to shine a light about our future into the present so people can turn their eyes towards Jesus. And he said that. Well, this morning, great to chat with you. Let's take a short break. When we come back, there's been some pretty interesting redefinitions of that which constitutes a human right. And especially we've seen it in the Democratic campaign trail, where human rights have now extended towards economic rights and other forms of sort of entitlements that people should expect moving forward. So I want to cover that with you next year on Mornings with Carmen. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen here at about 21 minutes past the hour. I'm your host for this week, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and we are delighted, as we always are on Thursday mornings, to be joined by Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute, and we can cover a lot of different topics with Ben. And Ben, certainly what human rights are is in the news in a variety of ways, including sexual human rights, economic human rights. We're really seeing a shifting landscape when it comes to our understanding of what people are entitled to.
Yes, you and I were discussing just a bit ago, Bernie Sanders gave a speech just this week at George Washington University, where he said there is no freedom without economic freedom. And I thought, has he been reading Lord Acton? But he has a very different definition of what economic freedom means. For him, that means that the government pays all of the bills, And he had a very dystopian vision of what it's like to be an American in this day and age, where almost everyone's working 60 or 80 hours every single week and still not paying their bills and taking out payday loans at 200%, according to the speech that he gave. I don't know that that aligns with economic reality. But the idea is that for us to truly be able to self-actualize, the government has to pay all of our bills. And we get this idea that the government is someone else or someone other than actually coming out of our pockets and taking a fair chunk out in order to pay the bureaucrats who will deduct a portion of it for themselves before they give it back to us. So this is sort of the economic view of economic rights and human rights. And then, as we were discussing in the lead up to this, there seems to be an increasing idea that essentially everyone has the right to remake reality in their own image. So what even what gender you belong to from moment to moment can be redefined according to yourself, or if you wish to belong to multiple or to none. That is very much up to you, and it's your right, and everyone has to respect and serve you according to you in your own terms. However, there has been a sort of a retreat on the idea of religious freedom. The Barna Group just did a study this past month, which has found that religious liberty has declined by about 15% over the last 5 years. And that's deeply concerning to those of us who wish to practice our religion, not merely on Sunday morning, but in the way we live our lives.
And in a society such as that, where people are attempting to control the thought across a country, across our entire social group, to have religious freedom really represents a movement against that, where people are free to think and to act and to behave. And of course, there's tension that comes with that as well. But what do we lose if we don't have that sense of freedom to really pursue religious faith?
Religious faith is at the core of what it means for those of us who are people of faith. It is everything in our lives. It's not merely an influencer, but it is the most important thing. It defines who we are. And those of us who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ know that we owe him everything. And so we do our very best to glorify him in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, as we say in our prayers. So we would not do anything that would undermine our faith and our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're unable to do that because of government intervention in one way or another, or culture that simply says that you do not have the right to practice that, not only do we lose our freedom, but those religious principles have been the bedrock of Western civilization from time immemorial. They have defined what it means to be part of the West. We often refer to it as our Judeo-Christian heritage because it's embedded in things like the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and the religious principles that led to the founding of Plymouth Rock. So if we lose that, we lose the fundamental understanding of what America is supposed to be. And there are those who would like to hasten that process because they think that the United States and the West are actually the problem, rather than being on the forefront of a falling humanity and bringing the solution.
It's Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute joining us this morning. And Ben, we have just a couple minutes left, but I'd be curious if you've been following at all some of the antitrust legislation that's being levied at some of the large companies in our country, including Google. And this is a place where, related to what you and I were just talking about, Google really has a capacity to control the flow of information that really does then limit the way we end up thinking about things. I think the stat is that about 97% of us don't go past the first page of Google when we're searching for information. And of course, it's the companies that pay the most amount of money that get on that first page of Google. So there really are some threats to free thinking in our country.
Oh, there certainly are. And it's concerning to see the way that these large tech companies are treating people who are conservative, where YouTube is just deleting whole videos. Where educators have complained about the fact that historic videos have been taken off because they have been referred to as somehow racist or anti-Semitic. I know that Live Action, a pro-life group, was actually banned from Pinterest and classified with pornographic websites. And this is a group that fights, led by conservative Christian people fighting abortion, and somehow it's linked with pornography. So that's deeply concerning. I don't know that government regulation is the answer. However, what has exempted it from government regulation is the fact that it was treated as a platform rather than a publisher. A platform allows anyone to publish freely according to the criteria that exists, but it more or less provides a fair and equal space for everybody. A publisher starts picking favorites and amplifying certain voices, silencing certain others. And when someone begins to regulate the message, that opens them up to government regulation as well as to taxation. So I'd ask those groups to think deeply about whether they wish to continue doing this and invite government regulation, or whether they should return to being a platform that values everyone equally, and the internet should be the greatest beacon of freedom and information, and everyone can go there and find what they want. And we trust people to have the faculties that God gave them to discern right from wrong.
That's the voice of Ben Johnson. Ben, it's always great to get your insight and perspective on so many of these issues facing us as the church and as a country. And as we're in Paris next week and we're at that soccer match, you know, in the great tradition of the Jewish Seder meal where you leave a seat open in case Elijah shows up, I'm going to purchase the seat next to me at that World Cup match just in case you have a soccer conversion in the next maybe 48 hours.
Next year in Paris.
Next year in Paris, indeed. Great to hear your voice. We'll look forward to chatting with you again soon.
Shalom.
We'll take a break here for some lighten up and bottom of the hour news when we come back in the second half of this first hour of Mornings with Carmen. We'll be joined by good friend Dr. Gary Stratton. And Gary and I are going to talk a little bit about a pretty interesting movement within college campuses and universities led by Rabbi Zacharias to bring the gospel to the next generation. You know, I don't do this kind of thing often, but we are at the fiscal end of the year here for Faith Radio. I believe it ends on June 30th. And
you are correct.
Paul, recent update, we're about 85% of the way to
about
budget
that.
Somewhere
I
there.
I think we just passed the 85% mark, so still a ways to go to be fully funded for the fiscal year.
Yeah, which is great news that we're that far along, and just love being again on the journey with all of you. This is a place I've been in a lot of years of ministry in a lot of different environments, and you know, some good, some bad, I'm sure, like all of you have experienced. But this is a place where just even behind the scenes, people are really thoughtfully praying. And they're giving of their time to really exalt the name of Jesus in our country. So in these last couple of weeks of June, to maybe help us close that gap, we would sure appreciate the support in prayer and in financial support.
What is replacement theology? This is Jim Garlow. The mistaken idea that the church has altogether replaced Israel and the Jewish people in the heart and the plan of God is known as replacement theology. It rests on the rejection of Christ's Jewishness and should be considered a heresy, both unbiblical and arrogant. The Jewish faith can exist without Christianity, but the New Testament in Romans 11, verses 11 through 21, makes explicitly clear Christianity will not make sense without its Jewish foundation. If you study church history, it is evident this false belief gained strength in the very early centuries of the church. This period of repudiating Jews and Judaism coincided with the beginning of the so-called Dark Ages. It's another example of the blessings and curses that attend one's view of God's covenant with Israel. There's more at wellverse.world.
That music means that Dr. Gary Stratton is joining us to talk about different dimensions of spiritual formation as we fix our eyes on Jesus together. Good morning, Gary.
Good morning, Peter.
So just a reminder for our listeners, you are a university professor of spiritual formation and cultural leadership at Johnson University. Translate that to us in layman's terms. What do you do day in and day out?
Well, it seems like most of my job is being Dean of Arts and Sciences, but I teach film and I teach spiritual formation, and somehow those things work together.
Well, and working on college campuses, Gary, there's been a lot of shifting that has taken place in the last 20, 30 years in terms of ideologies and philosophies that have become pretty pervasive across a lot of different universities, even coast to coast. It's not necessarily geographically limited. And those ideologies tend to be anti-faith. They tend to be a little bit more secularistic in their orientation. Is that part of what you're seeing as well?
Yeah, I'm not sure it's really anything all that new. I don't think modernity was all that compatible with Christianity, at least as it was worked out in the modern university. But I think postmodernism actually creates some opportunities for faith that hasn't been there before. So, but yeah, it's always been a tough place ever since the academy that was started by the church kind of was taken over by the world, it's been tough for us.
Yeah, and in light of that, too, we see that there's quite a few pretty well-known ministries that are beginning to unite. They're beginning to bond together to have an impact into the next generation. We're talking about ministries like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Ravi Zacharias Ministries, Navigators, Chi Alpha, Coalition for Christian Outreach. There's some 40 different organizations that are banding together for what's called the Every Campus Campaign. It's Thursday, June 13th, so happening tonight in Madison, where they're trying to reach all of the universities and colleges around our country for the next generation and inviting them to follow Jesus. So it's a pretty profound movement on a number of different levels.
It really is. I mean, the rise of movements that are focused on doing spiritual formation and evangelism, trying to meet the needs both of current Christian students and reaching new students, it's an exciting development in the history of the church. It's been growing since the Jesus People movement back in the 70s. But to watch this degree of cooperation is very encouraging.
Well, and especially in light of coming out of a season where it seems like if you're an observer of culture, or observer of the church, you can sort of see sometimes these blendings of philosophies of our country with the philosophies of the church. And that would have to do with free market capitalism, where so many ministries are actually divided from one another and they end up competing with each other sort of subtly or overtly. I remember growing up that there is sort of this rivalry with the evangelical free church down the street for who could have the most people in their church. And there's something about that that can be relatively destructive.
No, it can't. I mean, I think there's something human in that, but there's something very American. We're all about winning, that we're all about the biggest and the best. And it's not very gospel-centric way of looking at the world.
And with that and what you see with young people as ministries are coming together, what would you say are maybe the one or two most important ways in which we reach the way in which young people are thinking these days?
Well, I think, you know, part of the challenge is that we have had this switch over. Gen Z sees the world very differently than previous generations. They're technological natives. They see everything as a social justice issue. There's a lot of things we have to learn from them, and trying to just recreate what we've done in campus ministries over the last 50, 60 years is probably not going to work with Gen Z.
Hmm. Have you seen some pretty good models of reaching people through some of these forms of media?
I think there's been really encouraging things with Christian Union and some other ministries that have been trying to do things, frankly, from a little bit more of a heady perspective. Now, this has worked better, I think, in more elite schools, but nationally, just if you just walk onto a Christian campus, just by average, there's only about 4% of the students that are involved in a Christian fellowship group on campus, which is pretty sobering.
Yeah, that is pretty sobering. And we had a guest on the program here a couple of days ago, Steph Williams O'Brien, who's releasing a book in the fall just talking about staying curious and how entering into doubt can really help one's faith. And she was making some comments both on and off air that the next generation really is interested in the faith journey. You know, when I'm sure you know the stats that 40% of millennial generation identifies as none, that they're not part of a religious denomination, but that doesn't mean they're not curious about the faith. And what they're really looking for is a place to engage with the significant questions of the faith, because there's a lot of doubt in an increasingly pluralistic society with a lot of different competing values. To stay open to the questions as opposed to just sort of pounding them with the gospel is maybe an important approach moving forward.
No, I think, you know, it's funny, we always miss the context of the Great Commission when we start preaching Matthew 28. But the first, before he gets to the commission, it says that he appeared to his disciples and it said some, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then he commissions them, this worshiping, doubting community. And that worship and doubt, genuine worship and doubt, always go together, because he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, with integrity, with having thought things through. And I think there's times when it's the church we've been more interested in getting people to sign the right cards, check off on the right professions of faith, instead of to really help them wrestle with the narratives and the stories and make their faith their own.
And you and I are both parents. We've been raising children for a number of years. And there is a bit of an invitation in that as a parent when we teach our kids about the faith, that I think there is this desire to want to teach them the scripture, which we should, and there's a desire to teach them principles and have family devotions. But how important is it to model the doubts that we have as we're walking out this life as well?
I think it's really important. I think it's really important to not give in to this modern tendency to see the gospel as professing a certain set of beliefs that are the right ones, or praying a certain prayer that's the right prayer. but this, this intimate and ongoing complicated relationship with Jesus, like every other relationship, and relationships need to grow up and change. And if we get our kids stuck in the same kind of faith they developed in the sixth grade, it's not going to make it in their college years.
Mm-hmm. Gary, one more thought on this before we head to break, and that is I'm always interested to see the biblical invitation to resolving doubt isn't an invitation towards intellectual certainty, as if I understand everything about an infinite God will suddenly resolve all of the doubt. But instead, it's to lean in and surrender in faith to Jesus. And when that happens, you sort of get this gift in the heart that doesn't resolve all of the doubt, but somehow transcends that doubt. Is that a fair way to understand our journey?
No, I think it is. I mean, traditionally, we've seen coming to faith in Christ is two different things. One is having the right set of beliefs, right set of worldview, but also having the right experience and encounter with the living God. And it's that experience and encounter that makes things work. Peter, when he was everyone else was leaving Jesus, all the other disciples are leaving. Jesus said to him, "Do you want to go too?" He said, "No, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God, the Son of the living God." And we need to be helping our students develop the secret history of a relationship with God, not just a set of beliefs or a moral code to follow.
That's the voice of Dr. Gary Stratton, University Professor of Spiritual Formation and Cultural Leadership at Johnson University and great friend to Mornings with Carmen. And Gary, when we come back, I want to, with you, address sort of the mastodon in the room, as it were, as these different ministries begin to come together. And it's what you just referenced, that there's going to be a lot of different beliefs within these different ministries. And historically, those beliefs tend to divide different Christian organizations. How can we go ahead and live in the tension of some of those differences in our belief system as we unite together in the kingdom?
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. We are chatting with Dr. Gary Stratton this morning about the Every Campus Ministry Summit that is being led by Ravi Zacharias and other ministries coming together on behalf of the next generation. We talked in the first segment, Gary, a little bit about how the next generation is understanding and walking in their faith and how we can reach them. But there is sort of that elephant in the room, and that is historically the church has divided over a lot of different competing beliefs and practices, to the point that if you still were to open a Yellow Pages in the Minneapolis, St. Paul area, you'd find some 450 different denominations, if not more, most of which have divided over ideals, beliefs, thoughts, practices. So how do you begin to turn away from some of those divisions and back towards unity, especially if you maintain competing beliefs?
No, that's a great question. And it's one that I think became worse in kind of the reactionary fundamentalist modernist movement, in the sense that everything became about being certain, but we put all certainty kind of at the same level. Instead of humbly saying, we're going to unite around things that all believers at all times and all cultures have always seen as self-evident in Scripture, and we're going to give charity and everything else, we've tended to kind of go off in our corner and say, we've got, you know, our interpretation of every portion of the Bible and our application of every portion of our faith is better than anyone else's. And it's just this winning mentality again, instead of this win-win. We win when Jesus said, when all men know that you're my disciples by your love for one another.
And that love as a beginning point, I think, might help reduce some of the friction and the differences. I think in fairness, Gary, maybe though the pendulum has swung much more towards a live and let live kind of philosophy. And I think that seems to be a reaction to so many of these divisive kinds of realities across the board in our country. And so we just say, hey, live and let live. Whatever works for you, works for you. Who am I to say all of these kinds of comments? But at the end of the day, there is a truth in this world. There is a God who does reign and rule and has a way of life. So how do we live again in the tension of understanding that we don't want to just hit people with a hammer, but at the same time, there is a way to live that is meant to be good for us?
Yeah. And I think once again, it comes back that developing a differentiated belief system is one of the most important things we do at Johnson, is helping students discern between what's a conviction I'm willing to die for, I'm willing to break fellowship over, what's a tradition that's an important thing, it's part something I embrace, but it's not something that all believers have always seen as important. And then just what's my opinion of what's going on right now? And we often elevate kind of our opinion up into something really important. And I think what Gen Z is doing with us is forcing us, because of their relativistic beginnings, to think through what are the things that actually are certain And what are the things that actually are, they actually are relative, and they're calling us out on it.
So sometimes my students will ask me, what are those things, Kapsner, that you write in pen related to your faith versus those things that you've written in pencil? You know, if I asked you that question, Gary, are there things about the faith that you'd say, these are written in pen, and if these things are not true, the entire faith collapses?
Well, I think just the basic narratives of the life of Jesus as he revealed who he was to us, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the life of the early church, the story of the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of the Old Testament, God's redemptive work in Israel, which is the fulfillment of his redemptive work in creation, which was broken beyond all repair. I think those are the things we need to keep clinging to. We need to cling to the love of the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ. Those are things that we could just speak on forever without ever having to get into these minor things that we fight about.
Boy, and that is tricky to do, too, because it's so often those minor things that really drive our faith journey on a number of levels. Do you have counsel for parents that might be listening today that are experiencing some competing beliefs with their own children, maybe, as their children are heading out into the world? I think about a friend of mine who was texting me the other day, and their son is certainly moving in a different direction in his faith journey. And there's sort of this desire, right, to just want to turn it all around in the moment. But is it one of those things you sort of have to play the long game in these situations, or are there things you can do in the present?
Well, I think playing the long game, loving them, showing them the grace and love of Christ. So every one of our kids is kind of, they've struggled to make their faith their own. And then we're just kind of in awe as they do it and come back and embrace it in ways that that challenge us and put us to shame. But I think part of it is teaching them from the very beginning that it's not about us. It's about, yes, there is truth. God's created truth, but it's God's truth. And we're always mistaken in our understanding of it. We can't be saying that it's my interpretation, my church's denomination, we need to learn from others. So exposing them to various streams. Richard Foster's done some great work. I think it's called Streams of Living Water. He kind of goes through six traditional streams that have woven all throughout the church, and to see that God was working in all these streams, and they're not evil in comparison to us, that they're places that have emphasized certain truths of Scripture and certain practices of Scripture better than our tradition. And our tradition has done other things as well, but we need to learn from one another.
I think one of the hardest things is to sort of play the role of the father in the prodigal son story, which when the son begins to demand a different way of life and walks away from their father's house, it's really difficult to just sort of let somebody go and begin to experience and taste the reality of the pathway in which they choose to walk. But sometimes that is the only way in which somebody is going to turn their hearts back towards home, isn't it? To sort of find themselves at the end of the day, maybe in a metaphorical pigsty, and realize, wait a second, this pathway was not the pathway of promise and hope, and I thought it might be.
No, keeping that door open. And I am shocked in this reactionary world where our perceptions of things is so much by social media or by listening to one particular stream of media, how many times I'm running into parents whose children have had this really misperception of what it is that they actually believe about the world. They kind of hear social media, see things, these really extreme viewpoints with right or left or someplace else, and say, oh, you must be like that, and even be angry with them, only when they actually sit down and talk about it and realize, you don't believe that at all. We're both someplace much more in the middle. So keeping that door open for those conversations is so crucial.
Yeah, and prayer can be reduced down to a cliche in terms of, well, we'll pray for that person. But that really does matter when we feel so disempowered in so many other ways.
Yeah, and I mean, gosh, we pray for our kids so much. But it's praying about, Lord, help them find their path to you and help them challenge us and things that we're blind to. Every generation is blind to things. I mean, my life is, so much of my scholarship is based in the 18th century, where you've got incredibly godly people who are trying so hard to follow him, taking every day, one day a week, just shut into the Lord and praying, saying, Lord, is there anything in my life that's displeasing to you? And at the same time, they're writing this most horrific white supremacist racist garbage. And they don't even see a misconnection between it. And I'm not judging them, because everyone's a victim of their own times. But Lord, what is it in my life and in my times? What are the things that I will be embarrassed about when I get to heaven, that I might be embarrassed about in 5 years, that I'm spending so much time and energy on, and my kids are hearing me emote and spend so much time and energy things that just really aren't central to the faith?
Yeah, there is something about that spirit of humility and that forbearing spirit that can be very, very effective and compelling and intriguing to people, as opposed to just, again, coming with a very dogmatic approach.
Yeah. One of the greatest tests in the business world, it's very hard to measure humility because the more humble you are, the less humble you think you are. But one of the ways it can be measured is expertise extrapolation, that if somebody's an expert in one thing, that they automatically assume their expertise in others. And you can just kind of listen to, and honestly, various Christian leaders, because they're expert in one thing, they automatically assume they're an expert in everything else. And they just say the craziest things and they just don't have any idea what they're talking about. And you just want to bang your head against the wall. And people are saying, yeah, they think that's the Christian answer. You're going on television and saying this, that is not the Christian answer.
I love it. It certainly is heartening to see some of these really significantly visible ministries like Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and many others bonding together with a bit of humility and saying, hey, let's do this entire kingdom thing together.
Yes. And part of it is because things aren't working. So that's why they're bounding together when things are, they aren't. But it's a beautiful thing. When we started doing this back at Michigan State, when Sue and I were doing campus ministry, our first 10 years were working at secular schools. And when we started getting all the Christian ministries together, we got resistance from our national leadership. Oh, you shouldn't do that. And it's just beautiful to see the national leadership encouraging that to happen today.
Yeah, I love it. Well, great to hear your voice, Gary, your perspective and wisdom and all of these things. It's just so welcome as part of the show.
Oh, thanks so much, Peter. Have a great time in Iceland.
Thank you so much. We'll take a break here and wrap up our first hour of the show and preview what's coming up in hour two here on Mornings with Carmen. I always enjoy those conversations with Gary Stratton. I feel like I can ask him just about anything off the cuff, and he can go there with some depth and some wisdom and insight. And looking forward to hour two, I see that good friend Bill English is already in the green room. He'll be joining us at the top of next hour to talk a little bit about Bible and business and what it means to be a good steward of our money.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.